with the first passage, and I do believe there's carryover from James chapter 4, especially towards the end of James chapter 4, but let's just read 5 verse 1 to 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is canker. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is if you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Those six verses, and they've always been a little confusing to me. Now, what is James saying? Is he speaking to Christians that are this way? Because it says several times, I think James, of all the books in the New Testament, the word brother or brethren, James uses that word more time than any other writer, except I think it's Second Thessalonians uses that word more. And James uses that word a lot. So he's a benevolent man. He's a loving man, but he uses strong language here. And I think there's two ways we can look at the first six verses. I will give them to you. Either he's speaking to Christians and he uses this strong language, rich Christians, either it's rich Christians that he's speaking to, or he's speaking to Christians that are oppressed by rich men. There's a difference in how you view it. And my understanding is, based on how he's writing, and based on, if we go on and read 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, no, down to 11, it seems to me that he's speaking to Christians that have been oppressed, that have been in a situation where there's rich men over them, they are oppressing them, they are stealing from them, they are defrauding them, and he is, as it were, laying it on the rich men. This is what's going to happen to you. This is how God will judge you. This is how God looks at it. But in doing that, he's encouraging the Christians that are oppressed. And that theme of the Christians being oppressed is a theme that doesn't just come up here. It also comes up in chapter 1. And another hint that I found is in verse 6, it says this: he hath condemned and killed the just. Seeming to say that he's not speaking to just people, he's not speaking to Christians, but he's speaking to rich people that are, as it were, oppressing Christians. And according to verse 6, the Christians are not resisting the rich people. They are not, either they can't, they're in a situation where they can't, or they chose not to. They chose to just take it. My understanding of this passage is the second one that I propose, and that is he is speaking to rich men. It says very clearly, go to now, ye rich men, weep. But these are rich men that are rich, but they are not just rich. And I think it's important for us to realize that these are not just rich men, but they are rich for a specific reason. They are rich because of the way they have been hoarding. It uses that. They have been defrauding. They have not been paying their laborers a fair amount. They have not been giving them what is their due. They have been hoarding. They have been cheating them. They have been defrauding them. And for that reason, they are rich. And we find here a cry. First of all, you have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them. So the laborers are crying. And that cry has reached the ears of God. And James is saying, God will judge you. God will judge you, rich men, for that. So my understanding of this passage, he is speaking here to oppressive rich men. I mean, we could talk about rich men. The Bible gives us ample warning. Jesus does. Peter does. Paul does. And we'll look at that in a few minutes, just the thoughts of rich men. But I don't think this, or the dangers of being rich, but I don't think this passage is in the same category as those passages are. This passage, in my mind, speaks to Christians that are oppressed, that are being defrauded, that are being cheated and treated unworthily, as it were, not given their fair dues, their fair share. And James is, as it were, while he's encouraging the Christian, he's saying, this is how God sees you. I mean, if we would take, I mean, what's a rich person nowadays? Do we want to look at a world scale? Well, if we're looking at the whole world, then all of us are rich, every one of us. Then this passage, then James would be speaking to every one of us. If we're looking at North America, or just Canada maybe, and consider, then probably some of us are rich. And then this passage would be against some of us. But I do trust that what he is pointing out in this passage, the cheating of the employees, the not paying them fairly, the heaping up for yourselves while the people that are working for you are in need, I trust that doesn't apply to any one of us, even those of us that have employees. And I happen to fall in that category. I think we as a people, and I say that because I hold to that myself, we believe in equality. And that means that whether I'm an employer or employee, I treat my employees equally. The way I would treat anyone else, the way I treat myself, I treat my... And I think that the Bible would teach that. The Bible would teach equality, that we treat our employees equally, on an equal scale, as we treat ourselves. But that's not the case in this passage. This passage clearly states that was not happening. They were laboring, they were in their fields, they were reaping the harvest, and they were not being paid, they were oppressed, they were defrauded, and it says here, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness. And that also tells us that there was accumulation happening. And these rich people were accumulating while their employees were being defrauded and were being oppressed. And they could not resist them, or chose not to resist them, according to verse 6. There are a few words in here. I always dig up words because that's just part of my makeup, that are interesting words. You have lived in pleasure in verse 5. That's a unique to James word. That means living in luxury. Only James uses that word. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. The word wanton there is a word that's only used once or twice in the Bible. I think it's just twice. And the other time is when I think it's Paul speaking in Timothy to, I might have it here. Yes, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. That word pleasure is the same word that we find here. You have been wanton. You have been wanton. And the other passage where it's used says she's dead while she lives. If that's part of her makeup, if that's the way she lives, she's dead while she lives. And the other word here is you have nourished your hearts. That word just means fatted or stiffened. Matters of fact, that word is used throughout the New Testament, and even when in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks about God feeding the fowls of the air and how God feeds them, every time those verses are used, or those type of verses are used where God takes care of the animal kingdom or the bird kingdom, it's that word. It's the word nourished. God nourishes them, or God fattens them. So that's verse 1 to verse 6. And before I go on to the other verses here, I just like to say, and I mentioned it earlier, that there are, I don't think this passage is speaking to people that are rich, but I do want to say there are other passages that do, that we we can't just ignore those passages. There are very, especially in the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of having a heart that's divided between God and mammon, we know that according to the teachings of Jesus and we know it's a struggle. We know it's a struggle. Probably all of us face it at times where our hearts are divided. I mean, Kevin mentioned it up here earlier when he was, it is something that we have to be careful for. We have to be careful of, Paul, when he spoke to Timothy, he said this about, but they that are rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the truth and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there are many verses like that. So I just want to leave that with us, as it were. I don't think this passage is speaking to rich people, but oppressive rich people that are oppressing Christians. But I want to say that there are many warnings that we dare not just ignore when it comes to riches and being rich. Let's just go on. 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So these five verses also tell me that in the previous, I think it's a continuance of the previous verses, that he spoke about oppressive rich people in the previous verses, but he was trying to encourage Christians that were under that oppression. And here he continues on with that theme, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he uses the coming of the Lord, I think, three times in these verses. And he used the coming of the Lord also in James chapter 1. So it's a theme that reoccurs in this book. Be patient, he says, unto the coming of the Lord. So he's setting something in front of them. He's saying the coming of the Lord is coming. Be patient. He uses also in verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts. I think he uses patience three or four times in this passage. And patience means patience in this passage. It means patience like we know it. I mean, just a bearing, a patience, a long-suffering is part of that definition. So that's part of what he's encouraging the brothers that are under oppression here with. He uses three examples. He uses the coming of the Lord, I think, three times. He uses three examples: the husbandmen, the prophets, and Job. But he also says this: be also patient, establish your hearts. That word establish speaks of setting as it were a goal. It's similar to what I think it's in Colossians. I didn't write this down, but I think it's in Colossians. And in chapter, maybe I can dig it up here. Yes, Colossians chapter 3, where it says this: if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections. Set your affections. The word establish here in verse 8 means something very similar. You're setting, as it were, your gaze on something. You are resolutely turning yourself towards that. And what is James exhorting us to resolutely set our gaze towards? It's the coming of the Lord. And Jesus did that. The Bible says this is what it says of Jesus: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus did that. I don't think it's wrong for us. Matter of fact, I think it's good for us. That heavenly things or the Lord coming is something, as it were, of an anchor in our souls. When we go through hard times, and that's what it's speaking about here, they were oppressed, they were going through hard times, and the Lord's coming or heavenly things He's setting that in front of them as it were an anchor, as something to look forward to give them the grace to go through today. Because they're looking forward with hope, they're looking forward with expectation, and that gives them grace to go through hard times today. And he seems to be referring to that. He uses the farmer in verse 7, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth. He plants the seed. He doesn't know what will come, if it'll be drought, if it'll be rain, if it'll be floods, if it'll be wind. He doesn't know any of that, but he waits with patience. He waits with patience. He sets his gaze, as it were, on, you know, I did what I could. The rest is up to God. God will have to give the increase. God controls the weather. I don't do that. And we know something of that when it comes to our gardens, when it comes to planting and not knowing how the season will be. But he's saying the husbandman is patient, and like the farmer is patient, like we, when we do our gardens, we're patient, we just wait. We learn to live in today. We learn to live in today because we can't control tomorrow. We can't control next week. We can't control the elements, but we learn to live in the grace of God today. And we learn to live that way patiently today. And I think that's one of the tricks that the devil uses with us when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to us being anxious about life. Somehow the devil tricks us into living a week at a time or a month at a time. And then life becomes overwhelming. We look at the week and we say, man, how am I going to do it? I've got to do this, I've got to do that, this is going to happen, and this is on the agenda, and we have these people coming, and we're going there. I don't know how we'll do it. And we take the whole week and we somehow bring it into today, and life becomes overwhelming. But you know what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Take no thought for your life. Learn to live in today. Live in the grace of God today. And somehow we as the people of God need to, and yes, we think about tomorrow, and yes, we plan for tomorrow, and yes, we need to be circumspect when it comes to the future. Yes, all of that is relevant. But as far as living our lives, what James is teaching us here and what James is portraying is just a patient walking with God today, living in the grace of God today, and learning to do that. And somehow, when the whole week becomes overwhelming, when the next month becomes overwhelming, when we learn to live with God today, learn to live patiently today, and we handle today, and we get a night's rest, and then tomorrow is easier. And then the next day is easier if we just do it that way. He uses the prophets, and the prophets were discouraged sometimes. I mean, we can think about Elijah there after Mount Carmel, and Jezebel said that she's going after him, she's going to kill him, and he ran under the Jupiter tree, sat down, cried to God, said, Lord, they've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left. They're after me, Lord. It's better that I die. I mean, they were discouraged. They went through hard times. They didn't know they could handle life anymore. And we know what God did. He came and he fed him, and he encouraged him and said, there's yet 7,000. 7,000, you might think you're the only one. But there's yet 7,000 that have not bowed. And God knows that. God knows his own. But the prophets, James uses the prophets here, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. They did suffer affliction. Jeremiah, Elijah, some of the minor prophets, they ended up being killed, imprisoned, put in stocks, ridiculed, one thing after another, but they endured it patiently. And then it uses Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job in verse 11, and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job is incredible in what he faced, and yet at the end of his life, we read the book, and we see what happened, and we know what happened in the heavenlies, and we know that conversation that happened between God and the devil. But Job didn't know any of that. Job didn't know what. Matters of fact, Job, at the end of his life, he got no explanation. He got no explanation from God. God didn't see fit that he needs to know. He never knew what happened. And yet, he was incredibly exemplary in the way he lived, in the way he responded, in the way he was godly throughout it. And James uses Job. You have heard of the patience of Job, of the endurance, of the perseverance of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. And he is. God is good. Even in in hard times, even in times where there's oppression like there was here. I'm sure many of us have heard testimonies and have experienced some of this, how that God, in hard times, somehow the grace of God is sufficient. It works, it's good, it strengthens, it upholds, and James speaks about that here. Let's just go on, verse 12. I think verse 12 is an independent verse. I don't know how to tie it together with any of the others. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I don't know how to tie it together, so I'll look at it independently. And if we, one of the things that we need to keep in mind when we look at James, it is written to a Hebrew audience. It's made very clear in James chapter 1 when he says, unto the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's speaking to Jews. He's writing this to Jews, and the Jews were notorious for swearing. Not swearing as in we sometimes hear on a job site, but for making oaths. They were notorious for it. They did it all the time. It's not just James that speaks about that. You find Jesus speaking about it several times. Let me just refer to one of them. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So that's one of the ways they swore. Neither by the earth, for it is God's footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That's just one of the passages. That's a parallel passage to this one. James says, above all things. So he's just putting that into this passage here. And my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven. And I'm not sure how that applies to us. I hope we don't use oaths. We do use minor oaths, by the way. We do. We don't use big ones like this. We don't say, by Jerusalem, I swear by Jerusalem that I'm saying the truth, or I swear by the great king that we don't do that. The Jews did. Because Jesus repeated that warning over and over again. It's not just James that speaks about it. Other writers do too. The Jews did. They were notorious for it. We use terms like, they're minor compared to this, but we use terms like, I promise, or I'm serious about this, or terms like honestly, I mean it. So when we say that, so what are we saying? Are we saying that up till now I wasn't honest, but now I'm honest? I mean, I don't know what that means. I try not to use terms like that because it's counterproductive, right? If we use terms like that. But the exhortation here is clear. Learn to communicate in a way that you say what you mean and you mean what you say, and you don't have to add things at the end to emphasize, to strengthen what you say. You don't have to do that at the beginning nor do that at the end, but learn to say what you mean and mean what you say so that people can trust. You know, he said it, and that's what he means. And I think that's the emphasis here. Let your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Lest you're judged by your words. Lest you're judged by your words, I think is what he's saying here. We'll just leave that. Let's go on to the next. 13 to 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain on the earth. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I've always been intrigued by these verses. I'm still intrigued by these verses. I think there is, as it were, a carryover from the previous verses into this one, because it begins with, "Is any among you afflicted?" The only verse I don't know what to do with is verse 12. The rest of them seem to be flowing from one to the other. Begins in 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him sing psalms." And they were afflicted. They were persecuted. They were oppressed. They were afflicted. And I think that's what ties these verses together. He's just trying to identify with them. He's trying to identify with what they went through. And I don't know how you read verse 13 when it says, "Is any among you afflicted?" I've never quite known what that means. Does that mean they're sick, but they're not sick unto death? Does that mean they're going through hard times? What does it mean? That verse, that word actually means, if you take the Greek word of afflicted and look at all the other passages where it's used, and it's not used often in the New Testament. It's only used, I think, 3 times in the New Testament and other places, that Greek word. And all the other places, it speaks about being persecuted as a Christian. All the other passages, it's used 3 times. I have them here. "Thou endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The endure hardship is that word afflicted. 2 Timothy 2:9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Paul is saying, I've suffered trouble. I'm a Christian, but I suffer trouble as an evildoer. That word trouble is the word afflicted here in verse 13. And the final time it's used is in 2 Timothy 4:5, "But watch thou in all things endure affliction as a good soldier." So that word, if you look at the other places it's being used, speaks of suffering as a Christian. So if you suffer as a Christian, if you're going through hard times because you're a believer like these believers were, James's advice is let him pray. Go find a private corner, go into your solitary place, as it were, and spend time with God. Spend time with God. Pray, cry out to God. Find your solace, as it were, with God. Don't go through it alone. Don't just endure it. But go spend time with God. Pray. Let him pray. And that's good. I appreciate that encouragement and that advice in my own life. If you're going through hard times because you're a believer, you're suffering as a Christian, go spend time with God. Pray. Find your time, your solace with God. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The word merry would probably be better translated cheerful. We would know it as being cheerful. You're feeling good. Things are good. You're feeling good. You're in a good frame of mind. That's what it uses. You're in a good frame of mind. You're cheerful. Things are going good. Is any among you cheerful? Look at the advice. Let him sing psalms. Isn't that just practical? Let him sing psalms. We substitute. We tend to substitute with this, right? We don't sing psalms. We listen to psalms. Or we listen to songs. Or we listen to hymns. James's advice was before all this listening. He said, let him sing. Let him sing. That means you use your own tongue to sing. And I like that. Is any merry? You're cheerful. Because not only is it good for our hearts, it affects the people around us if we sing. If we're merry and we're in a good frame of mind, that's what the word means, we sing. We put a song on our lips. We sing. Matter of fact, that word sing is the same word that's used in, I didn't write it down, but in... speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. That term, making melody in your hearts, that's the Greek word, sing. That's the Greek word. Sing, let him sing psalms. So I'd like to exhort us with that, if you're cheerful, if you're merry, to learn how to sing. Learn to put a song on your lips and sing. Is any sick among you? That word sick means sick. It doesn't mean very sick. It doesn't mean sick unto death. It doesn't mean diseased, as it were, or sick in that way. That word sick, if you look at all the other passages, and it's translated so many different ways. It's translated feeble, diseased, impotent, sick, weak. That's what the word means. It's not, we don't practice this generally as simply as it's stated. Normally, when elders are called to pray over someone, they've exhausted other means and they are really sick, and then the elders are called. But this passage here simply means, is any sick among you? You're sick, as in you're very weak. You're like, I was really sick 2 weeks ago. I had a fever. I was sick. I was in bed. I was out. I would have qualified. I would have qualified for that. That's just what the word means. I'm just trying to give us what it means. That's the word. That's the way the word is used throughout the New Testament. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. The word call is the word summon. Call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one toward another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's just look at these three verses as it were together. It uses Elias or Elijah. We'll look at him later if we can, just separately. But there's some interesting words in here. Let him call for the elders of the church. So if someone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word pray is just the general word. It's used everywhere in the New Testament. But the word in verse 15, the prayer of faith, that's a unique word there. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Matter of fact, I think that word is only used twice, two other times in the New Testament, and both times in the New Testament where it's used, the Greek word, it's translated vow, a vow. It's not translated prayer, it's translated vow. And if you look up what it means or what that Greek word means, it means this, a wish expressed by a petition to God or in a votive obligation, a prayer or a vow. And if you look up what a vow means, a vow speaks of a promise, a solemn promise. It speaks of dedication or consecration. If I in the Old Testament, the way a vow was used, the best example I can think of would be of Hannah before she had Samuel. She was praying, the Bible says, and she made a vow. And she made a vow to God saying, Lord, if you give me a man-child, I will dedicate this boy to you. I will bring him into your temple. And so she prayed and made a vow. And God held her to that. And she was held, as it were, by God to that. That's the best example I can find offhand where that would coincide with this word here. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So this is speaking here about elders being summoned, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The word save means heal. It's interchangeable. It doesn't mean save as in someone that's saved, as in converted, means heal. But this word prayer, it's more than just praying over someone. There's consecration there. There's, as it were, a solemn promise there. Now, who's promising? Is it? Is it the elders that are consecrating this individual to God? Is it this individual that's making a vow to God? I don't know. But somewhere in wrapped up in the meaning of this passage is a prayer that involves consecration to God and the prayer of faith. That's specifically what it's speaking about here. The prayer of faith wrapped up in that is consecration and dedication to God. Shall save the sick, and that type of prayer shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. The Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults. Wrapped up also in this is confession. Confession of sins. We're speaking here, it uses the term at the end of 16, a righteous man. So we're speaking here about people that are righteous. So part of this and part of this working, as it were, in God, honoring it, is a clean heart. A clean heart by those that are asking, a clean heart by those that are praying. Confess your faults one toward another. Pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I love that phrase there. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you know what that word means, effectual fervent? If you look up that word, it's actually one. It's not two separate words. It's one word. Effectual fervent is one Greek word. And the Greek word is energio, and it means exactly what it says. Energy. Energy is in that word. There's energy in there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. There's energy in there. It speaks of active. It speaks of being efficient. It speaks of being mighty, and it speaks of work. There's action in there, or activity in there, and the effectual, fervent prayer. I like that. It somehow makes my heart to sing, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And availeth, you know what availeth means? Availeth means has force. It has force. It has, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has force. It has the ability to accomplish things, to move things, to change things. If you look at availeth and look at the Greek word, it says to have force, to be able, could, might, avail much, be of strength, and then at the end it adds, add much work. That's what the Strong says about this thing, availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer, the energy, or as it were, the working of a righteous man or a righteous woman has an effect. It has force. In the presence of God, it has force. And I like that. That's good for all of us to consider, that our prayer closets can just do that much. We can do that much just by being effectual, fervent. But it says more than that. If we read verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. It uses Elijah there in 1 Kings. But it says this, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. That means he's just a normal guy like any one of us is. And he prayed earnestly. It uses the word prayed earnestly. I'm not sure if that's translated right. If you would read this in the German, in the German that some of us grew up with, the German simply says, and er betet ein Gebet. He prayed a prayer. If you look this verse up in the literal translation, as in just word for word, it's not worded very good, but here's Young's literal translation. Elijah was a man like affected as we, and with prayer he did pray, not to rain. And it did not rain upon the land 3 years and 6 months. With prayer he did pray. If you would look in your Strong's, you would discover that word earnestly there, you can't find a definition for it. Vine says it's correctly interpreted, prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer. That's the correct interpretation. But it brings with it the thought of continuance in prayer, continuing to pray for something. That's what Vine says about this, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, just a continuance of prayer. Just for a small exercise, just to put a little bit more meat on this, if you turn back to I think it's in 1 Kings where it speaks about Elijah. There's only a few verses in there, but I'd like us to look at those verses, because they're significant when it comes to this thing of prayer. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17 is where it stopped raining. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So that's all we know about the rain stopping. Just this passage. Elijah spoke to Ahab, it will not rain according to my word, and it stopped. But if you go to chapter 18 and verse 1, and it came to pass after many years, that's 1 Kings 18 verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So here we have God coming to Elijah and saying, I want to send rain. So it was God's idea to send rain, but he said, go show yourself to Ahab, then I will send rain. But if you go towards the end of 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41, here is how it actually happened. And there are some things in here that we normally just read over and we don't get. But they're related to James chapter 5. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. This is after Mount Carmel. This is after God visited them with fire. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, let's just stop there. Verse 42, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. In Hebrew understanding, the position that he took here is a position of travailing prayer or the picture in the Hebrew writings of this is as if a woman in travail. So a woman that's giving birth, he cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. So what this passage is teaching us, that he didn't just pray as it were on his easy chair at home and say, Lord, bring rain. He actually had to work on it. He actually had to pray it through so that God would send rain. And we get that based on the picture that it's giving us. He cast himself down upon the earth, put his face toward, but there's also more here. Verse 43, he said unto his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain might stop. So here we have God coming to Elijah and saying, Elijah, I want to send rain. But Elijah didn't understand it as okay, I'm just going to go home in my upper room and pray. Elijah actually had to labor in prayer so that God would send rain. And that's what James is also speaking about. When James is speaking here about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, that's laboring in prayer. That isn't just us praying one prayer, but it's laboring in prayer. And I wanted to go back and read that so that we see it. And he did it seven times. He prayed it, nothing happened. He prayed again, nothing happened. He prayed again. And seven is the New Testament number for completion or for, it speaks about completion or for fulfillment. That number is used everywhere in that way. And I think that's just for us to understand that some things that we pray for, we don't just pray for once. We pray them through. We continue to pray for them. This passage speaks about a continuing in prayer, a laboring in prayer, a praying till God answers. And the will of God was very clear when it comes to Elijah. God had said, I will bring rain. So it didn't have anything to do with the will of God. The will of God was clear, but still he had to pray, and he had to pray, and he had to pray. And I think that's what this is teaching us here, that we sometimes miss when we just read it. He prayed until God answered. And I find it very interesting that it's in the context of anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, where this passage is also part of that context is a continuance in prayer, continuing to pray for something till God answers. I find that challenging in my own heart when I think about this and read this passage that way. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And the final three verses, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Or should I say the final two verses? Any of you do err from the truth, that just means wander away from the truth. And one convert him, that word simply means turns him around. So one of you do err, he wanders off, and one of you turns him around. Let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. He's giving us a bit of an insight into what happens with the sin. Let him know that he that converted the sinner or turns the sinner around from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, from eternal death, and shall hide, or as it were, cover a multitude of sins. In the life of the one that was turned around, their sins were covered or were hidden. And I think he's just saying that to exhort the brethren and to exhort us that when it comes to one erring and wandering, which does happen in our circles even, that we don't just give up on them. but we pursue them. We try to win, as it were. This says convert or turn back. Turn them back. We pursue them. We invest in them. We plead with them. We try to bring them back. And James ends just as fast as he started the book. He just stops there. So there's five or six things in this, just in closing, five or six things in this chapter. There is the injustice in the first number of verses, or how to respond to injustice, if you want to look at it that way, in the form of unjust men or rich men oppressing others. There's patient endurance, and much can be said about that, even from the other passages. Someone could just preach on that passage there, but I chose not to. But there's patient endurance, how we need to patiently endure and learn how to do that from day to day, despite hardships, despite oppression, despite being persecuted as a Christian, despite all of that, how to patiently endure. There's the warning there in verse 12 about our words and how we use them. And then there's that passage there about praying and continuing in prayer and learning how to be fervent in prayer, energy in our prayer, or that it has force, that it can move things, that it can change things. And finally, that of the erring brother. It says, any of you to err from the truth. So that is a erring brother or a erring sister, and one turns him around. That exhortation there, that comfort of turning one around that errs. I'll just stop there as quickly as James stops. I'll stop. God bless you.